Turn your Bibles to the book of Obadiah. Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum, and my favorite one, Habakkuk. It's only, depending on your Bible's edition, it may only be one page. It's going to be easy to overlook. The minor prophets in the Hebrew Bible are one book, in a sense. They're called the 12, the book of the 12. Let's read the text. Let's hear the word of God. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord Yahweh concerning Edom. We have heard a report from Yahweh, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, "Arise and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high, you who say in your heart, 'Who will bring me down to the ground?' Though you ascend as high as the eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down," says Yahweh. "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you would be cut off! Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau will be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says Yahweh, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed, to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off by slaughter. For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you were as one of them. But you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gates of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. The day of Yahweh upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them. And no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead, and the captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem shall be in Sepharad, shall possess the cities of the south. Then saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be Yahweh's." Let's go before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for your word. This, which might be the oldest of all the writing prophets, or it may be much later, it's certainly the shortest of all the writing prophets. And yet it is your word. It is your word, strangely enough, spoken to those outside the covenant, but delivered to those inside the covenant. Help us to understand it. Help us to understand what in the world it has to do with the Church of Jesus Christ in North America in the 21st century. When it's speaking against Edom, Esau, and delivered to your people perhaps as early as 800, perhaps as late as 500, or at least 575 or so. Help us understand these things. Help us to see the great and glorious truths that are here, connections to other portions of Scripture that bring us even greater glories, that we might come to know and love our Savior more, better, deeper, and wider. We had been doing Obadiah in the afternoons. It's been weeks. But there's something in this last third of Obadiah that is so precious I can't ignore it, and I think it needs to be shared with all of us. So we're going to actually do the whole book of Obadiah in about the next 25 minutes, believe it or not. You'll notice it says the vision of Obadiah. Who's Obadiah? We don't know. It was a very common name in ancient Israel. Maybe as common as Michael or John or whatever. It's his vision. It's something that God gave him, and it is to be delivered to the people of God. But the strange thing about it is it's not speaking to the people of God, but rather to Esau. There comes up immediately the question, what? Why is this given to God's people if it's addressing the enemies of God's people? It's because the enemies of God's people need to hear God's judgment and his cursing upon their nearest kinfolk. Remember, Esau is Jacob's brother. Esau, or Edom, the nation, is the only other nation that, at least at times in its history, worshipped Yahweh. Israel also conquered Edom. That probably didn't lead to a lot of love between the two nations. And even after the nations divided, Israel divided into Israel and Judah, Judah continued to rule over Edom for much of its history. We have a mention of Teman in verse 9, which reminds us that Job lived in the territory of Esau, and quite likely was an Edomite himself. That makes a lot of sense when we look in verse 8 that Yahweh will destroy the wise men from Edom. Evidently, they had quite a reputation, and if Job's one of them, well, they have a well-earned reputation for wisdom. Part of what the book is divided into three sections, and it's kind of interesting that at the near the close of the first section, which is basically verses 1 through 9, we have the word day found once, and that's in verse 8. And then in the second section, which is basically verses 10 through 14, we have the word day, according to some people, 10 times. I haven't bothered to count them here in my English Bible, but there are a lot of green marks on my Bible as the day or that day are underlined. And then in the third section, starting in verse 15, we have the word day again. So first section has day once, third section has day once, middle section has day a lot of times. And that's, if you look at the afternoon title, it was to be Edom and the day of Yahweh, because I intended just to deal with the third section. And indeed, it starts off verse 15, for the day of Yahweh. In the scriptures, the day of Yahweh is found frequently. It is sometimes a day of God coming in his deliverance. It is also God coming in judgment. Deliverance for Israel, judgment upon Israel, judgment upon the nations around Israel. Hence, that's how the deliverance comes. There's more than one day of Yahweh. The day of Yahweh takes place in 722 in the northern kingdom. with the destruction of Samaria and the final destruction of the northern kingdom. That happened in two sections. First, the Assyrians took all of the Transjordan portion, which belonged to the northern kingdom, as well as Galilee. And then they took what became Samaria from them. The day of Yahweh comes upon the southern kingdom in 605 when Daniel is taken away into captivity. It comes again a few years later when there's another carrying away. And then finally in 586 when the temple is destroyed and Jerusalem's destroyed in the final destruction of the southern kingdom. The day of Yahweh also comes in 70 AD when God's judgment comes upon Israel because of the rejection of their king. There are, again, a number of days of the Lord, but there is one final great day. And in a sense, the best way I can think of is how do you aim a rifle, not a shotgun? You have on a rifle two different sights, and you have to get the front sight and the first sight together in a line, and then in a line with your target. Otherwise, you're going to miss. And if you're shoot as well as I do, you're probably going to miss anyway. But it's lining things up. And so through the scriptures, as we find various days of Yahweh, they all in some sense picture that great and final day, which is still future for us. In the first section, there's the promise of destruction upon Edom. There's the call that the nations, in verse 1, would arise and go up against Edom in battle. There is the description of that Edom will be greatly described in verse 2. There is the attack on their pride, those who dwell in the clefts of the rock. That language is supposed to make the Israelites hear the Psalter, where God hides us in the cleft of the rock and protects us. But Edom's hiding in the clefts of the rock will be no protection from Yahweh and from his judgment. They have high hills, and they're going to be in their fortifications upon it. Well, you could go up where the eagles go, and you still aren't going to escape. I will bring you down, verse 4, says Yahweh. And then he says, you know, in the normal world, if terrible things happen to you, life can still go on, and there still can be things left. And so in verse 5, if there are thieves or there are robbers, and I'm not sure they translated it correctly there because they have robbers coming by night. Robbery technically means theft with threat of violence. It's not a pickpocket. It's not a shoplifter. I used to arrest shoplifters. It's somebody who's pulling out a knife or a blackjack or a pistol and, you know, getting your money or your life kind of thing. But the point, though, is that if these people come, there's still things that they leave you. Like your life, maybe your clothes. You know, they just take your wallet or something. They might pick your wallet, but they'll take it. And then if their grape gatherers have come to your vineyard, there's still going to be stuff left behind. There's still things to be gleaned. That may be true with thieves and robbers. That may be true with grape gatherers. But Edom, you're not going to be left with a thing. Nothing. My daughter, Adina, addicted us to a TV show that only lasted half a season because the network that ran it didn't know what they were doing. Now I can't remember the name of it. Firefly, thank you. And there's one episode that starts with the main character sitting on a rock, bare naked, and says, well, that went well. That's kind of like Edom. But Edom's not going to get left sitting on a rock bare naked. Edom will also die. There's nothing left to Edom. God's wrath is pouring upon this nation because what Edom has done. In verse 6 and 7, there's expressing not only that everything will be taken in verse 6, it's repeated. But in verse 7, your friends, the people who come to your house and eat your meal that you invite in, they're going to turn on you. Do you understand the reference there? Future reference to Judas? We'll get back to that in a little bit. Will I not, verse 9, in that day, says Yahweh, that day of Yahweh, Destroy the wise men, destroy understanding, destroy your mighty men. Everyone's going to be caught up by slaughter. The second section, starting in verse 10, is why. Again, among the scholars, there's conjecture either this is around 800, thereabouts, BC, or perhaps around 586 after destruction. It really doesn't matter too much for the interpretation, because in either case, we're guessing. But what is clear is Judah has suffered, at least Judah has suffered, if not, you know, in fact, yeah, even with 800, it would be Judah. Judah has suffered, she's been attacked, and Edom, who should be standing beside her, saw it as a wonderful opportunity to join in. And so in verse 10 and following, down to verse 14, we have the why. What did they do? And that constant hammering of the day or that day. You should not have gazed on the day of your brother. What God did to Judah, in either case, was God's judgment upon Judah. And the right response for a brother would be to weep. That such a terrible thing happened to someone we care for or love. But no, Edom's not just gazing, Edom's smiling and more. Continue then. Shame shall cover you, and you'll be cut off. In the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his forces, when foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were as one of them. He joined in. Verse 12, but you should not have gazed on the day of your brother, in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah. God has a covenant with them. One of my favorite parts in the book of Genesis, there are two, is the death of Abraham and the death of Isaac. Because there's just these two little verses that I think are so pregnant with meaning. When Abraham dies, his sons, Isaac and Ishmael, bury him together. Whatever divisions between the brothers, they come together and together bury their father. And then when Isaac dies, it's Jacob and Esau come together to bury their father. Does that mean Ishmael and Esau will be in heaven? I don't know. But there seems to be a reconciliation. And that's the problem here. That kind of reconciliation has been abandoned. In the day of their destruction, still in verse 12, nor should you have spoken proudly. In the day of distress, you should not have entered the gate of my people. In the day of their calamity, indeed, you should not have gazed on their constant reference to gazing. In the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance. There's an opportunity here to loot. In the day of their calamity, you should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped. That does seem to fit better with 586. Because when Jerusalem was destroyed, some fled, got away from Nebuchadnezzar's armies, fled to the south, went to their brother Esau, and were either prevented from entering so that Nebuchadnezzar's troops found them, and or they were captured by the Edomites and gleefully turned over to Nebuchadnezzar's troops. Nor should you have delivered up those who remained among them in the day of distress. Now the third section. For the day of Yahweh upon all the nations is near. And here's where now it's expanding. We've had this day which will come upon Edom, but this day which will come upon Edom, Israel, hear this, it's not going to fall on Edom alone. There will be a day when it falls upon all the Goyim, all the nations, all of those not in covenant with God. And that's important for us to remember. Who are the foreigners? Who are the nations? There will be a day when it falls upon all the Goyim, all the nations, all of those not in covenant with God. There are those not in covenant with God. And that's a clue and a key for how we have to understand this passage, this book. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Again, now addressing the nations. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow. I think if I remember correctly, the Hebrew says drink and drink. They shall be as though they had never been. In the book of Revelation, both in chapter 14 and chapter 19, there's a reference to the winepress of God. And it's used for a book title, The Grapes of Wrath. That the grapes will be harvested and squeezed in the winepress of the wrath of God. It's the same thing that's being described here. You'll drink, presumably using the cups used for worshiping Yahweh, as a drunken party in the ruins of the temple. That's true for Nebuchadnezzar's army. That's true for the Roman army in 70 AD. And not just, remember, if it's Nebuchadnezzar, in the ancient world, both with the Assyrians and the Babylonians and later with the Persians, at least when they fought Alexander, all the nations that have been conquered supply troops. So when you talk about the Babylonian army, you're not just talking about Babylonians, you're also talking about Assyrians, Persians, and Medes, and Aramaeans, and so forth and so on. All the nations are represented in those battles and in those armies. And so all those nations shall receive judgment. They shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion, there shall be deliverance. There shall be holiness, and the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. Esau shall become stubble, verse 18. They'll kindle them and devour them. No survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for Yahweh has spoken. And that's one clue that in the fullest sense this has not occurred. Who was king when Jesus was born? Herod was an Edomite. The south, or the Negev, that's the Hebrew word, just means the south, they'll possess the mountains of Esau. The lowlands shall possess Philistia. And that's something that heads at some point toward 800. They'll also possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria, because the northern kingdom was also an enemy and was always unfaithful. Benjamin, which was just north, if actually the city of Jerusalem was just inside the territory of Benjamin. That's the brilliance of David, a Judean, making Bethlehem, or Jerusalem, his capital. His capital is in the territory of the tribe of Saul. Gilead's on the east side of the Jordan River, mostly to the north. Benjamin will expand there. We have a description of the southern kingdom taking all of Canaan and more. This will all happen. And there is evidence of the remnant in verse 20 and following. The remnant will come back, and all of Canaan shall belong to them. Save salvation shall come to Mount Zion. Now, how does this apply to us? Well, in two senses. I'll go with the lesser first. The church is Israel, and Israel is the church. The church in this dispensation, Israel in this dispensation, does not have a land. I love the fact that Haaretz, that's the Hebrew word, also, by the way, it's the name of a newspaper in Jerusalem that I heard mispronounced this week on one of the news channels on TV. Haaretz, in the New Testament, it's Hege. That's irrelevant, except that those words both can mean anything from your farm or your garden in your backyard to the whole planet. Context defines it. The word Ha'eretz can mean the land versus the sea, the land of Judah, the land that God has given a particular individual. Same thing in the New Testament. The land will include the whole globe. The intent in Edom, in Eden, was that if there was no fall, as Adam and Eve were prolific as bunny rabbits, because they were faithful to God, there would be no infant mortality rates, that the Eden would expand to include the whole planet. Israel will include the whole planet under the church, and to some extent it does. There is not a nation on earth that does not have believers in Jesus Christ. There is not even, from what I've learned, not even a province of one nation on earth that does not have believers in Jesus Christ. The church is expanding and growing, and God will judge the nations, that is, not the Irish or the Germans or the whatever, but judge those who've rejected Jesus Christ, because they're the goyim, they're the Gentiles. The church is Israel. There's something else. Something so precious. But judge those who've rejected Jesus. It's easy for us to pass over it. Verse 16. The idea of the cup is here even though the word is not there. You drank on my holy mountain with the cups. So shall all the nations drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as they have never been. They will drink the cup of the wrath of God and the judgment of God. And now, brothers and sisters, you should understand what Jesus said when he said, "May this cup pass me by." Because he was going to drink the cup of the wrath of God. For our sins fell on him. This judgment described here in verse 16 is the judgment that Jesus embraced for us. John and James asked to have a special place, and he said, "Can you drink the cup that I drink?" They didn't get it. They said yes. No, it wasn't his place to assign them, he said. Brothers and sisters, we have Christ portrayed for us here. He drinks the cup of the wrath of God. And he is destroyed on the cross. But praise God, not as though he had never been, for he is raised because he himself is holy and perfect. You see, we are the nations. This is our cup to drink, and he drinks it for us. Israel is proclaimed a number of times in the Old Covenant as goyim, as foreigners, as the pagans. It's his, their cup that he drinks as well. The division is gone. We need on this side of the cross to read Obadiah and see God's promises to his people, his one people, and God's provision that the wrath which is we've worked for, earned, and deserved has come to another. And praise him for that. You see, on Mount Zion, verse 17, there shall be deliverance. Let's bow before him. Our Father, our God, we give you thanks. Christ's love for us is more than we can begin to understand. Your love for us. And Paul says it in words that are so powerful, and yet we've heard them so often they're trite, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We can rattle it off. I memorized it long ago. Do we not understand
when we were his sinners, when we hated him, when we were utterly opposed to Christ, to the Father. That's when he drank the cup for us. So we bow before you, astonished and amazed that you should choose to love us. And that which we've worked for and that which we've earned, the wages of sin is death, that cup Christ took for us. Oh God, as you pronounce here your judgment upon the enemies of your people, you have made those enemies your people. To those to whom it said, not my people, it is said, my people. In Hosea. Help us to understand this. Well, we can't totally. But never let us lose our amazement and our gratitude and our joy in what you have done for us in Christ. And to proclaim it to the world because somebody proclaimed it to us. We beg this of you in Christ's name. Amen.